We're going to start reading at verse 28, and we'll read through to verse 32. Or, sorry, verse 46, the end of the chapter. Our text is the verses 28 through 32. And just by way of note, just remember where we've come from. Notice, or remember that this is the Passion Week. Christ has entered into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And the people have cried out his praises. And then he has come into the temple, and he had an interaction there with the leaders of the Jews. And they asked him about his authority. By what authority does he do these things? And Jesus has responded to them. And now he continues his response at verse 28 in this way. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "Well, not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they reply. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Again, our text is the verses 28 through 32. The first of these parables, the parables of the two sons. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the well-known lines from Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice is that line, "All that glitters is not gold." It's a line that we immediately understand. Similar in meaning is the phrase, "Looks can be deceiving." Or if you would prefer something a little more biblical, "Clouds without rain." That also falls into the same category of phrase. That phrase, by the way, the "clouds without rain" phrase, is found in Jude's letter and is the description of certain men who had wormed their way into the church, and they presented themselves as pious, as godly, as believing, but there was no substance to their piety. And indeed, there's quite a number of phrases that we can pile up that describe this sort of problem of appearing one way but being another. We can speak about someone having all bark and no bite, or all hat and no cattle, or all sizzle and no steak. On and on we could go, because these kinds of phrases are littered throughout our language precisely because we experience this problem or this issue very regularly. We encounter it daily. We certainly encounter it in the Church of Jesus Christ. In our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the next number of verses and chapters are all connected by their condemnation of the leaders of the Jews. It had already begun with Jesus' clearing of the temple, and then it will end in chapter 25 with a series of parables, the last being the parable of the goats and the sheep. In between, we'll hear the seven woes of Jesus pronounced against these men, which are a series of damning declarations by God against these leaders of the church. So that a significant portion of the final week of Jesus' life, at least according to Matthew's record of it, will be devoted to the warnings, to the word of Christ against the leaders of God's people. Leaders that were on the one hand, and appeared for all the world to be, pious and holy and godly men, devoting their lives to strict adherence to God's law. These were men who genuinely lived in obedience to the word of God and advocated the adherence of such. And yet for all of their appearance, they were clouds without rain. They were those that glittered but were not gold. And it's important that we understand that, because it provides to us as a church today a warning and an encouragement. The warning comes by way of reminder that even in the church, there are those who look good but are devoid of genuine and sincere spirituality. Or to put it another way, it's a reminder that our God is not merely satisfied with external expressions of spirituality. It's not enough to go to church, but not to be in worship. It's not enough to do good things, but not be good. It's not enough to live the right way, but not be right with God. However you want to express it, the expectation for the Christian, the expectation we ought all to share, the expectation that we discover and discern from the Word of God, that God has placed upon us, is so much more than simply outward piety. God doesn't want us to just live the right life. He wants us to have a changed heart, to be renewed and radically reoriented towards Him, to live lives of gratitude to our God. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that our God will not abide those in the church that outwardly appear good, but are inwardly unchanged. Even as we need to be encouraged to know that God favors those who have been transformed by His gospel. There are some pretty amazing people, I think, in this world. Both inside of the church and outside of it, people that are accomplishing great things and achieving remarkable feats, either for themselves or even for the Lord. And living in this kind of celebrity culture, even in a celebrity Christian culture, we as simple, plodding along, doing our thing Christians can sometimes wonder, can sometimes sense that our spirituality is too ordinary, too normal, too basic. What are we accomplishing as a church? What are we accomplishing as families? What are we accomplishing as individuals? What are we doing for the Lord? What are we achieving for the kingdom? What accomplishments do we list upon our resumes as Christians? It's an easy way to think about ourselves and to judge ourselves. We can do it as parents, looking at other mothers and fathers and saying to ourselves, why aren't I as good as they are? Looking at those who are successful in business and say, why can't I succeed the way they do? Looking at people that can draw individuals to themselves, can win a room just by walking into it, and say to ourselves, why can't I have that kind of charisma? And when we think this way, we do so because we have been shaped not by God's word, but by the culture in which we live. We're judging ourselves by the wrong standard. And that's also something of what this passage is about. Because there's an encouragement here to all who humbly serve and who obediently surrender their lives to the gospel's call and give themselves to the Lord in gratitude. The world may not be impressed with us, but our Heavenly Father certainly is. And that needs to encourage us. That needs to be what motivates us in our Christian walk. Now, to appreciate how all of this is, we need to listen to what the Word of God teaches us in this passage, and we need to start by opening up this parable of the two sons. Now, I have a feeling we're all very familiar with this story, and I think that all families even can relate to the example that Jesus here gives. Although in Jesus' example, of course, there's a bit of a twist. My guess is, of course, that in most families, there are children who seem always ready and willing to do what they're asked by dad and mom. And then there are other children who seem to need to be reminded 3 or 4 or 15 times to do what they've been asked. And when we finally do what we are asked to do, we wonder why dad and mom are frustrated with us. But we did what you asked, even though it took us much longer than required. Well, we meet just such a family in this parable. Although, again, there is this twist. Because the twist is the first son, who is the disrespectful one, who doesn't do what dad asks, who is outwardly disobedient, ultimately is inwardly changed. And it's the second son, who is outwardly obedient, who is inwardly rebellious. Now let's look more closely at the responses of these boys, starting with the first one. Maybe he is the eldest son. There's reason to suggest that, given that he's first asked by the father to do what he is required. And notice that this eldest son, this first son, in his response to his father, doesn't say to him, "Hey, Dad, I don't have the time," or "I'm too busy," or anything like that. He simply says, "I will not." And in the original language, there's even a hint, a sort of a suggestion in the word choice of this first son, that it's not simply that he doesn't have the time or that he's unable at this moment to fulfill his father's request. It is rather that he has no real desire to obey his father. That this first son, despite being the son of the father, despite being a beneficiary of this home, beside being loved by this father, has no sense of responsibility that children everywhere understand implicitly towards their parents. The hint, you understand, is not just that this son is lazy or that he's busy with other things, but this is a son who has no respect for his father. This is a son who does not acknowledge his father's place and priority in his life. This is a son who does not submit to his father's will, for he rejects his father's place in his life. And so for Jesus' hearers, And then I trust for us as well today, this first son's refusal is more than just, "I didn't do it, but I do not accept you." And that would have shocked Jesus' hearers, even as it ought to shock us. Imagine a child saying to his father, "I don't accept you, I don't acknowledge you, I will not respect you." That's a wicked son. Thankfully, we find better things from the second, maybe, than the younger son. The younger son's response is much better. "I will, sir," he says. And in the original, again, the language is intentionally descriptive. The word "I," which you don't always need in Greek, is added here to be emphatic. "I will, sir." It's not just this casual response. No, he definitively says, "Father, you've come to the right son. I will do this." And then he speaks of his father even respectfully. He calls him Lord in the original language. Our translations, I think, have it right when they give us the implied meaning, which is in the word "sir." I don't think there are probably too many homes anymore in our congregation where children are supposed to call mom and dad sir and ma'am. Although there was a time in the history of our culture when that was pretty ordinary. And it was done because it was a sign of respect. When you said yes sir or yes ma'am, then you were acknowledging your lowliness and their priority over you. And that's exactly what this second son is doing. He says to his father, I will, sir. He's saying, I respect you, Dad, and you are my master, and I will do everything you ask. So that at first blush, we have on the one hand a scandalous and rebellious, wicked son who does not deserve the affection of his father or the benefits of belonging to the family, and then another respectful and obedient son who is exactly what we expect people to be like. But all that glitters is not gold. Here's where our Lord's language gets interesting, because the first son, this wicked, disrespectful one, changes his mind. Now, the word used here by Jesus for changing his mind has the sense of he's sorry, he's regretful, he's realized what he's done is wrong, and he says, that's wrong. I have rebelled against my father. You need to understand that he's not just saying, oh, I better keep the old man happy. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to go to the vineyard I don't want Dad to kick me out of the house, or I don't want Dad to, you know, reduce my allowance or something like that. He's not motivated by self, you understand. The language implies that he's penitent. He's sorry for his insolence and for the disrespect of his father. That he's grieved by his rebelliousness. He has seen his sin for what it is, and he's turned away from it in disgust and repented of it and said, I was wrong. And in that repentance, he immediately expresses his willingness to serve the Father. We ought to also see that connection. He sees that he's wrong, and that results in his doing what his Father asked. And that ought to be the pattern we expect in repentance always. Imagine realizing that you've done something wrong, but then not putting it to right. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet sometimes as Christians we can do that, right? We can say to people, well, I said I'm sorry, as though that's enough. No, repentance ought to produce results. A change of heart ought to produce new fruit. And that's exactly what happens in this young man's life. He repents, and then he goes to the vineyard to honor his father as he ought. And while his rebellion was wrong, and he would acknowledge it was wrong, and while it deserved judgment, unquestionably, his change of heart and his obedience to his father testifies that he's truly his father's son. Which is quite a contrast, isn't it, from the second son. The second son appears good, sounds good, acts good, but isn't. He doesn't do what he said he would. He says the right thing. He walks away, his father thinking, now there's my good boy. But in the end, there's no substance to his respect. He doesn't honor his father. He doesn't obey him. This is piety without power, respect without results. He's like so many in the history of the faith. If you listen to them, you'd be convinced that they love the Lord. But then you see how they live their lives. And then you scratch your head and you think, how can this... I saw this guy in church on Sunday. Why is he living this way on Saturday night? Which makes answering Jesus' follow-up question really quite easy, doesn't it? Jesus asks, which of the two did what his father wanted? And the answer, of course, is obvious. Now, I do suppose that the question should be heard properly in its context. If Jesus had asked this question after the initial responses of the two boys, we would have said, well, the second son is the one who does what the father asks. He showed respect. He was emphatic about his commitment to serving the Father. The first son was disrespectful and selfish. If we were visiting the home when this father and his sons were having this conversation, and we didn't know anything else except what we heard from these boys, then we would say, well, the first son needs to learn a thing or two about respect, and the second son is a good son of whom the father can be proud. But of course, that's not the question. Or that's not when, rather, Jesus asks the question, which of these two sons did what the father wanted? His question comes at the end of it all. When everything has been considered, when the entire story has been written. And that first son, who started out so badly, finishes well. And that second son, who started out so well, doesn't end at all. He's all show and no go. And it's important that we keep this context in mind. Because too easily we can make the Christian life, our Christian life, a sort of snapshot, a moment in time, so that we can say, I'm a Christian because in the past I did these things. I professed my faith. I gave my life to the Lord. Instead of it being the story, the journey, the race, the life to which we are called, we want to answer the question, I have done the things that the Father wants me to by referring to the past. But being a Christian is not something we did. It is something we do. And it's not even just something we do, first of all. It is, first of all, someone we are. We are today. We are right now. Too easily we point to the past, to the things we've said and done to prove our spirituality, instead of to our commitment, our current commitment to living for the Lord. And when we judge our spirituality with this moment in time mentality, when we take a snapshot of it and say, see, I'm a Christian, we usually take the picture when we're at our best and use that to judge our relationship with God. And when we do that, we can come to the very wrong conclusion. We can experience false comfort and false confidence because we can believe that we have checked off the right boxes and are right with the Lord when in fact we are anything but. Isn't this something that we've all experienced in our Christian walk? I don't mean, have you ever seen yourself to be like this second son? I mean, maybe you have. And if you do recognize this, if you recognize that your spirituality is all talk and no action, you need to repent of that today. And you need to answer the gospel's call to you, surrendering your life in Jesus Christ, not merely in outward works, but in inward confession. Yet I don't want us to focus too much on whether or not we're the first son or the second son, because I don't think many of us would immediately identify with this second son. But I do think that we'd be able to think of people in our lives that very easily fit this description. And I think that there are two ways in which we experience this second son style of Christianity. The first is the more glaring example. We were told once by a member of the community who, and I think I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again, how he was with these boys of our congregation, members of our congregation, and they were doing drugs. They were, I think it was cocaine that they were imbibing. And then all of a sudden, one of these boys got up and put on a suit, or put on anyway, some clean clothes, and was about to leave. And the guy from the community said, where are you going? And he says, well, I have a meeting with my elders at the church, and so I got to go see them. I got to look good. And the guy says, why do you care? You are clearly not a Christian. But you got to keep them happy. That's what the answer was. I mean, that's a glaring example of second son style of Christianity. It's looking good, sitting in a room, talking to elders, answering the questions when they come on the family visit. Do you do your devotions? Yes, I do my devotions. Do you love the Lord? Yes, I love the Lord. It's showing outwardly that we're Christians, but inwardly we're not. But the second example, or the second way in which this second son Christianity appears in our lives is far more subtle, I think. Because remember, these these leaders of the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking are pious men. Men who devoted themselves to living in the light of God's word and will. These are church-going people. These are moral people. For all appearances, these are, if you will, Christian people. And yet, in Jesus' judgment, there's something missing. Something vital missing. There's a heartbeat to that faith that's missing. Whether it's described in terms of humility or thankfulness or zeal or whatever you want to describe it, their religion was all rules and regulations, do this and don't do that. And when people stepped outside of those rules, they were there to catch them. But there was no passion, there was no conviction, there was no zeal for the Lord in their walk. There was no faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it expressed itself so very clearly in these men's lives. These men did the right things, but the one thing they were called to do, which was trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They're the kind of people that come to the church and say, listen, I want to tell you about, you know, this family member of mine that's doing terrible things. Could you please go and get them into trouble? Well, that's not what the church does. The church desires that all men would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not about rules and regulations. The rules and regulations are vital and good as an expression of our commitment to Jesus Christ. But the heartbeat of our faith is the beating of our hearts. And we need to acknowledge and understand that when it comes to Christianity, particularly in a multi-generational and ethnically subcultural church like ours, it is easy for us to fall into the pattern of living that is Christian without the passion for living for the Lord. There can be something missing in our spirituality too, a certain vitality, a certain genuineness, a certain joy. And it's easy for us to point the finger and to say of others, look at those awful people. But it's important that we recognize how easy it is to fall into complacency ourselves and into a cultural Christianity ourselves, where our spirituality is what we do and not who we are. And it's easy to convince ourselves that we're all good when we're not good at all. And recognizing that, to take a good hard look in the mirror and to see if that truth doesn't somehow or another live in our hearts and lives too. Is it possible that when it comes to our spirituality, we are resting on our laurels, confident in our accomplishments, satisfied with our spirituality? It is this, with this in mind, that we need to hear our Lord's word to the leaders of the Jews, a tough word without question, but a word that also contains an encouragement. It's a tough word. At least from the perspective of the leaders of the Jews, that word was that for all of their apparent piety, they were still outside of the kingdom of God. We're still, again from their perspective, prostitutes and tax collectors, the absolute lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, as one commentator put it, were entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. What is this world coming to when the wicked are preferred to the righteous, when the lowly are given priority over the lofty? This was the response. That was the response of the Jewish leaders. We saw that, for example, in chapter 9, in the verses 9 through 13, when Jesus was questioned about his eating with tax collectors and sinners. How could he lower himself to such a disgusting group of people? And then Jesus responded, "It is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire a heart transformed, not outward activities of piety. For as Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the words of our Lord in our text this morning follow much the same vein. What we need to recognize is why the tax collectors and prostitutes were preferred to the leaders of the Jews. Obviously, these sinners were not preferred because they were sinners. That doesn't make any sense. It is not their lowliness that is so important to the Lord, or their wickedness, or their immorality. I mean, that makes no sense. God is a just God and does not allow sinners to enter into His presence. He sends His Son that sinners may be redeemed. So great is His condemnation of sin. It is not the dirtiness of these people that is preferred by the Lord. Not at all. It is what all of that dirtiness and all of that wickedness produces. It produces in them a humility, an acknowledgement that they are unworthy. It produces in their hearts penitence and sorrow for sin. Now notice that Jesus refers to John the Baptizer. And just remember, just recall what John's ministry was all about, how he called Israel to admit precisely this, that they were a people in need of a Savior, that they needed to acknowledge their poverty, their unworthiness, their sinfulness, their shame, to say, I am unworthy before God and I am in need of grace. John's ministry pointed to Jesus Christ as the only solution to the problem of our sinfulness and of our sin-stained lives. And accepting John's ministry then required that we acknowledge we are sin-stained people. And that's why then the tax collectors and sinners were entering the kingdom of God ahead of the leaders of the Jews, because these pious and well-to-do men did not do what the baptizer called them to do, which is to say they didn't repent and they didn't believe. Now, let's just take a moment to notice something. Imagine that we only studied the first half of this text. Imagine that we only thought about those two sons, the one who did and the one who didn't do their father's bidding. And imagine that we limited our focus to these two boys. What do you think the lesson of the message would be today? Wouldn't it be that we should do what our Father commands us to? Wouldn't it be that we should respect our Heavenly Father and go into the vineyard and do the work that God tells? So you should be obedient. You should be righteous. You should obey the Ten Commandments. You should fulfill the will of God for your life. I mean, isn't that how we would describe the work that God calls us to? Wouldn't you be inclined, if somebody said to you, what is the work that you do as a Christian? Wouldn't you be inclined to say something like righteous deeds or good works or some reference to the law of God? I mean, that would be the temptation, wouldn't it, to use this text to ask, how are you obeying God's commands? How are you doing what the Father requires of you? He's come to you and told you to do something, and are you doing it? That would be a rather compelling way to preach this text if we only preach the first half of it. And there is some, I suppose, merit in that, but only if it's viewed in the broader context of this passage. Because we aren't reading just the first half of the text. We're listening to the whole thing. And the whole thing brings us ultimately to the gospel. Listen to what Jesus identifies as the work that the Father has called us to do. Jesus says that that work is repentance and faith. Acknowledging our lowliness and laying hold of Jesus as our only hope in salvation. Now, to be sure, from that flows a lot of good works and joyful service and grateful godliness. When we embrace our Lord's ministry and saving work by grace in our lives, we are transformed and we gladly love and serve and bless our God and our neighbor. Not perfectly, of course, but we certainly don't remain in our life of sin. Like Zacchaeus, our encounter with the Lord changes everything. Like Mary Magdalene, we go and sin no more. But it's not the doing of these things that deserves commendation. It is rather the repenting, the believing, the acknowledging that I'm a sinner in need of this Savior before the face of God, the embracing of His grace, the testifying that this is my Father, the living in the joy of the Lord, the declaring that Jesus is my Master. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. And that is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning because the leaders of the Jews, for all of their apparent piety, were excluded from the kingdom of God for their failure to do the most basic thing of repenting and believing. They did a lot of things that appeared pious, but their piety was clouds with no rain. Their substance, the substance of it was missing. The power, the heart of their relationship with the Lord wasn't there. And while we might find such piety impressive, God does not. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. That is, a heart that humbly and joyfully serves the Lord for the sake of Christ over against all the outward shows of religiosity that we can muster. And that's a warning that we need to hear even today. It's so easy to turn our faith into a list of things we do. But we are a people to be amazed at God's grace in Jesus Christ, grateful that He is our loving Father through the work of His Son. And so too those among us who are punching their time card and going through the motions, being Christian in outward expressions only, we need to be warned. The Lord knows your impiety and is condemning you for it. All the outward expressions of your spirituality are meaningless to Him if you are not genuinely repentant and joyful in your service to God for His saving work in Jesus Christ. But you see, therein lies the encouragement too. To those who are striving to live so for the Lord, be encouraged. If you have confessed your need of Jesus Christ, if you have humbled yourself before the Lord, you've done something that is culturally counterintuitive. You are doing something that no one does by nature. You're doing something that no one wants to do. But you are doing something that God is doing in you, laying hold of you that you might lay hold of Him. You may not be the best and the brightest of the world, and your successes may be in the quiet and consistent obedience that you offer to your Father in grateful service to Him for His saving grace towards you, serving Him where He's placed you, fulfilling His will in the situation you're in. But you ought to know that you are exactly the people that the Lord prefers, that the Lord loves those who acknowledge Him, loves those who acknowledge their need of Him, and who cry out to Him. He's the one who lifts them up. He lifts them up in Jesus Christ and He blesses them by His Spirit. And He gives to them an inheritance that can neither spoil or fade. All that glitters is not gold. And all that is humble is not without glory. In the end, those who trust in the Lord and give their lives in a passionate service to Him may stand out from this world, may run against its currents, may not live according to the dictates and desires of our own hearts and spirits. But they are the ones whom God has redeemed in Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. Be encouraged as you give your life in service to Christ. You may not seem much to this world, but you seem quite a bit to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and thank and praise Your most holy name for the gift of Your grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You issue to us this warning. It's difficult for us to hear, and we need to remember, O Heavenly God and Father, just how vital this grace is for us. We need to remember, O Heavenly God and Father, how easy it is for us to fall into the temptation of outward piety, how we can become complacent in our Christianity, how we can become like those of old, O Heavenly God and Father, who did not need You because they did not know of their depravity. And so help us, O Heavenly God and Father, like the tax collectors and the sinners of old, the prostitutes, Lord, who have come into the kingdom of God. Help us to come, Lord, acknowledging our humility, looking down our noses at no one, but looking only up to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And give to us then a passion, a joy. Give to us a sense of wonder. Give to us a sense of thanksgiving that You should count us as among those whom You've redeemed, and that You should work in our hearts and ask of us our poor hearts and help us to give them joyfully, immediately, and passionately to You, the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.